to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 27, and I'm going to be reading that entire chapter. As we continue in our study of Deuteronomy, you can find it on page 168 if you want to use the Bible that is provided. We're focusing on God's on covenant faithfulness, and I've noted that Moses' sermons here have a pattern that's similar to the ancient covenant treaties that kings would make with vassal states that they reigned over. In chapter 26, we completed a section of specific covenant stipulations in those case laws. And now chapter 27 opens another common feature of those ancient covenant treaties, a section laying out the blessings for obeying the terms of the covenant and curses for disobeying the terms of the covenant. The chapter begins with a covenant renewal ceremony that the Israelites were to conduct in the promised land and a declaration of the curses upon lawbreakers. And so I'll pay attention as I read beginning at verse 1 of chapter 27. This is the word of God. Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, "Keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones, concerning which I command you today, on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones. And you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly." Then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, "Keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." That day Moses charged the people, saying, "When you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice, 'Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret.' And all the people shall answer and say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's nakedness." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who lies with any kind of animal." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who lies with his sister, whether the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who lies with his mother-in-law." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." And all the people shall say, "Amen." The name Jesus, as you may know, means God saves. God is our salvation. But we may rightly ask, and anyone should rightly ask, saved from what? From what do I need to be saved? A person who sees no danger sees no need of rescue, of course. If someone walked in right now and started distributing life vests, you might say, "Well, you know, what do I need that for?" But if someone walked in and said, "You know, in a matter of minutes, there's going to be floodwaters coming to submerge this whole area in 20 feet of water, and was distributing life vests, well, then you might consider putting one on. Our passage today addresses that question. Saved from what? As the Israelites are instructed to conduct a covenant renewal ceremony when they come to occupy the land of Canaan. And the ceremony itself serves as a clear reminder to them that failing to keep God's commandments and the law brings a curse upon them. But the ceremony also contains a provision from God to escape his curse. And so it calls them, and as we see it, we can see how it looks forward and calls us in the new covenant to look for God's provision to escape his curse. For the whole world will be accountable to God in his moral character and in the law that is either written on our hearts or the law that we engage with in his word. And so the passage urges us to look for God's provision, first of all, in the sacrifice of Christ and in the way of faith. And so we'll look at those two things in turn. First, it urges us to look to the sacrifice of Christ in verses 1 through 8. Now, after Moses has given Israel a liturgy for worshiping God when they celebrate and give thanks for the first fruits and the tithes, and urging them with a final exhortation in chapter 26, Moses opens this next sermon with a ceremony that they are to conduct in the promised land. And the commandments in verses 1 through 8 come from Moses and the elders of Israel. God had already informed Moses, and Moses had informed the people that he was not going to be going into the promised land. He was being disciplined for an earlier event, and he would not be accompanying them. So the elders may be speaking along with Moses because they are jointly taking responsibility. They're going to have to see this thing through because Moses is not going to be there. And their first words emphasize the unity of the law. The law is, we've seen at times here, the law is conceived of as one, as a singular whole. Keep the whole commandment, singular, that I command you today. And we'll return to this theme of the unity of the law at the end of the chapter. These instructions are for Israel on the day they cross over the Jordan River. The expression on the day should not be pressed too literally here. The first thing Israel was called to do when they crossed over was to go to Jericho and to conquer that. And after that, they were to continue the process of conquering the land. And so Moses and the elders here are speaking of the day when the conquest is complete, when they've come to occupy the land, and they can peacefully carry out not only the provision of thanksgiving and worship that he mentioned in the last chapter, which was to be completed when they conquered the land, but this ceremony as well. In verses 2 and 3, the Israelites are instructed in the ceremony to set up large stones and plaster them with plaster and write all the words of this law. Now, the plaster was most likely a whitewash made of lime or gypsum. And the idea of the whitewash or the plaster was to provide a background on which the written words of the law could be made out and seen well. This law could refer to the specific covenant stipulations that we've just been looking at in chapters 12 through 26. It could refer to all the laws in Deuteronomy, all the laws in the first five books of Moses, or some representation of the law given to Moses. Moses and the elders note again in verse 3 that the land that the Lord their God is giving them is a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And this emphasis on the fulfillment of God's promise becomes underlined even more when Moses and the elders indicate in verse 4 the location of this ceremony on Mount Ebal. Between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, where this covenant ceremony was to be conducted, lay the ancient city of Shechem. And Shechem was the place, according to Genesis chapter 12, where God first made the promise to Abraham, who was then called Abram, to give this land to his offspring. Shechem and these mountains that were opposite one another were located right in the middle of the land of Israel, about 40 miles north of Jerusalem. And so it was an appropriate spot for God to make the promise of the land right in the middle, and it was an appropriate spot for the covenant to be renewed in the land. conducting the ceremony in this spot after Israel had conquered the land would mark the fulfillment of God's promise that he had made to Abraham in that place when he first gave it. The other significance of Mount Ebal is that it was the mountain from which the curse of the covenant was to be proclaimed against Israel. The law written on these stones is going to serve as a witness that of this covenant that exists between God and his people Israel. And as it's located at the place of the promise given to Abraham, and as it's conducted now that the land has conquered and that they are occupying it, it testifies to the faithfulness of God, that he has fulfilled his he's fulfilling his promises to his people. He's brought them out of their bondage in Egypt. He's given them the land that he promised them. The location of the law on Mount Ebal, the mountain of the curse, also speaks to the fact that Israel cannot and will not keep the law as it should be kept. It serves as a witness against them that the curse of the covenant will come upon them as far as their performance of the law, that they cannot earn God's blessing and merit God's blessing through the performance of the law. And that leads to the next instructions in verse 5. And there on Mount Ebal, there in the place where the law and the covenant bear testimony against the Israelites with the curse, you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. In verse 6, the instructions clarify that the stones are to be whole, they're to be uncut. The Israelites are to wield no iron tool upon these stones. God gave these instructions originally to the Israelites in Exodus chapter 20. And there we have the same pattern. After God spoke the law and the covenant to Israel, the next thing he instructed them to do was how to make an altar and how to offer sacrifices, because they weren't going to be able to keep the law. And so the law provided the provision for how the curse of the covenant was going to be removed from God's people through the sacrifice. In the instructions about the altar, God says in Exodus 20, verse 25, if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool upon it, you profane it. The altar is to the Lord. It is holy. It is set apart to him, and therefore it appears the stones must be as God has made them and not as formed by the Israelites through some tool and human process and man-made process that they will use with their tools. And upon the altar, the Israelites are instructed to offer burnt offerings. And burnt offerings were offered to make atonement for sin. These were the most costly offerings because the burnt offerings were to be completely consumed by the fire. But Moses and the elders also instruct the Israelites to offer additional offerings, peace offerings, and to eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. Peace offerings were not completely consumed, but a portion of them was to be used for a sacrificial meal of joy among the worshipers, and joy and represented fellowship with the Lord. And so here on the mountain of the curse, where the law is of the covenant is set up, is also an altar of sacrifice, that though the law brings the curse, the sacrifice still is able to bring peace and joy and fellowship with God. The sacrifices point, of course, to the sacrifice of Christ that they pictured. He was consumed by the wrath of his Father against our sin on the cross, so that we, through him and our faith in his sacrifice, might have fellowship with God, might have peace with God as his forgiven children. And so the law provided in the sacrifice the means for God's people to escape the curse that it brought upon them. And the law functions in a similar way for us in the new covenant. God's moral nature and God's abiding moral commands are still reflected in the law. And our failure to keep those commandments, our failure to measure up to his law, still brings the curse of death and condemnation and eternal punishment upon us. And so we need salvation from the eternal punishment that we deserve because of our failure to keep the law. The sacrifice of Christ, who gave himself to take the curse upon himself that we deserve, is the way to God's forgiveness and the way to his blessing and fellowship with him. So we see that aspect of looking to God's provision in the first part of the ceremony there, the establishment of the law of the covenant, and along with it, the establishment of an altar for sacrifice. As we look at the rest of the ceremony, we see that the picture continues to be completed, that we must also look to the way of faith, verses 9 through 26. In verse 9, the speakers shift from Moses and the elders to Moses and the Levitical priests. The Levitical priests were responsible for teaching the law to God's people and to helping them to keep it. And they remind the Israelites, "This day you have become the people of the Lord your God." Now we saw at the end of the last chapter in verses 17 through 19 that there was a covenant transaction occurring in God giving this law, this covenant, these stipulations to his people. Israel was declaring in their acceptance of the covenant stipulations that the Lord was indeed their God and they were bound to obey him. And God was declaring in giving the covenant stipulations that Israel was a people for his treasured possession according to his promises. Now, it's not just that Israel is becoming God's people here for the first time. We've already seen that language back in Exodus 20, it has been clear that God has already taken Israel to himself as his people. But in renewing the covenant with God, Israel's status as his treasured possession, as his people, is being confirmed and renewed. And as his people, they are bound to obey him. And so this is what links the first part of the covenant renewal ceremony to the second. Beginning at verse 11, Moses charges the Israelites to divide into two camps during the ceremony that is to follow, with six tribes on Mount Gerizim and six tribes on Mount Ebal. These two mountains, Gerizim and Ebal, stood about 2,500 feet high each, and they were relatively close together but separated by a ravine between them. The six tribes on Mount Gerizim were to stand and bless the people, and the six tribes on Mount Ebal were to stand for the curse. Notice that the curse of the law is viewed here and expressed here as a singular whole, just as the law was viewed as a singular whole at the beginning of the chapter. The division of the tribes may signal a priority on God's blessing. Eight of Jacob's sons were born of Leah and Rachel, and four were born of their handmaidens when they were competing with each other. The sons of the handmaidens are all assigned for the curse, along with Reuben, who lost his privileged place because of the sin of incest, and Zebulun, who was the youngest son of Leah. And so in this division, if there is a purpose, it appears that the purpose seems to be giving the place of privilege to the blessing. God's intention for his people is blessing. He doesn't intend, it's not his heart's desire to curse them, but to bless them. The Levites are then to declare the 12 curses, or 12 curses rather, one for each tribe before the assembly. And notice, only curses are proclaimed in the ceremony. That seems to be significant, and they are proclaimed and represented on Mount Ebal. Now, since the tribe of Levi was already assigned to Mount Gerizim, these Levites would have been the Levitical priests who were responsible for tending to the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant represented the very presence of God. When the ceremony was practiced and carried out in Joshua chapter 8, the priests with the Ark representing God stood in the ravine between the two mountains and proclaimed these words of the curses. And therefore, the two mountains opposite one another represented for Israel, as God was speaking these words, these two very different paths that lay before them. Most of the curses connected to the laws we've already met in Deuteronomy, though they haven't been in this form. If anything binds them together, it seems to be the aspect of secrecy. The first curse in verse 15 addresses a man who makes an image out of wood or metal and sets it up in secret, presumably to worship it. Now, if this image represented another god, that would be a violation of the first commandment. If this image represented was thought to be a representation of the Lord, then this would be a violation of the second commandment. Either way, it's a very serious violation of the law, whether it occurred in secret or not. So the fact that it's mentioned in secret seems to be something significant. Even if no one else ever finds out about this, even if the offense is never prosecuted in the courts, as Moses has just laid out all this case law of how to deal with these things, God sees it, and he considers it an abomination, a detestable thing, and he pronounces a curse upon it. And so the effect of these curses is to look at the law above the perspective of the human representatives and instruments that are to carry out the law on the Lord's behalf that we've just been looking for in all the case laws and general laws in Deuteronomy. The curses place the law in the direct hands of God and state the curse that comes upon the offender from God. And so though the punishments that God assigns in the law may and do differ among these different offenses that we come across in these particular curses, the curse of the law is pronounced upon each one. And after each curse is pronounced, all the people are to answer and say, Amen. We're familiar with saying Amen. There have been some amens this morning after prayer, for instance. What does it mean here? By saying Amen, which is a word that means surely or so let it be, it's a word of confirmation. The Israelites, in saying Amen, were making a solemn declaration that they agreed with what had just been stated by God through the Levitical priests in each case. They were accepting responsibility for their obedience and for the consequences of disobedience. The second curse in verse 16 involves someone who dishonors his father or his mother and so breaks the fifth commandment. We saw a particular case of this violation in chapter 21 where a rebellious son was to be publicly accused by his parents and then put to death. And the parents would likely have had to be the ones to throw the first stones as witnesses. And we mentioned there that this would have been an incredibly difficult thing for parents to navigate and to decide to prosecute. But even if they kept the dishonor hidden, it would not be hidden from the Lord or escape his curse. The third curse in verse 17 involves moving a neighbor's landmark in order to steal his land or at least part of his land. We met this law back in chapter 19. Stealing someone's land in Israel was to steal their livelihood, their way to make their living and have their life. It was also to steal the inheritance that had been given to them by God. And this would not normally be attempted unless you thought you could get away with it, unless you thought this person would be in such a powerless position that they wouldn't be able to do anything about it, and it would remain secret from the rest of the community. The fourth curse in verse 18 addresses misleading a blind man on the road. This could be for selfish gain or just some kind of malicious treatment of someone who's in a vulnerable place. This law we did not encounter in Deuteronomy, but it is given in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 14. Leviticus 19, 14. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. So the implication in Leviticus is that someone who would treat another person who's physically handicapped in this way, a member of the covenant community, does not fear God who has made this person and who is the defender of the needy and the weak and their avenger. And so again, this offense by its nature carries the aspect of secrecy. The blind man doesn't know who this is necessarily who is oppressing him, but God does. The fifth curse in verse 19 also has to do with those who are vulnerable to oppression. It falls on the one who would pervert the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. We've met this group before. These are the landless people who, because they do not have land, are prone to poverty and therefore prone to be vulnerable. If they are in court before an unjust judge that receives bribes, they can't compete with the other party who's bribing the judge. That's just one of the ways that justice may be deprived to them. verses 20 through 23 address four cases for sexual offenses. And these offenses are especially repulsive, it seems, because of the parties involved. And these offenses would most likely be carried out in secret. And even if they were never reported or never found out, God declares his judgment upon them in these curses. Verses 24 and 25 address the offense of murder committed in secret in one case and committed for a hire in the other. And again, there are no secrets from God, and the one who takes a bribe in secret and plans to get away with this will not escape the curse of the law from God. Then the last curse in verse 26 encompasses the entire law if anyone falls short of any of its requirements. It shows that the other curses really are just examples, and that this list is not exhaustive. And the law is again viewed as a unified whole. The words of this law and the word for confirm is the same word used in verses 2 and 4 for setting up the stones. Let me just read verse 26 again because it's so important. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen. So just as the stones were to be set up as the covenant and the law were to be the way of life for Israel in the land, each individual was to set up the law in his or her own life by obeying its commands. The monument on Mount Ebal was no substitute for the obedience of the individual. The Apostle Paul quoted verse 26 in his letter to the Galatians to show them that they could not be justified, they could not be declared righteous before God by performing the works of the law, by obeying God's commands. The all-pervasive requirement of verse 26 means that it's impossible for sinful, fallen man to avoid the curse of the law, because all it takes is just one falling short, just one violation of one commandment, and the curse of the law comes upon us. And so Paul tells the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to read Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14 in this part of his argument. He said, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" There's Deuteronomy 27, 26. "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." So Paul here commends the way of faith that is pointed out in the scriptures as the way toward our justification before God, faith in Christ. "But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' Deuteronomy 21. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." And so the law places us under its curse because we cannot keep the law. But the law also provides for our deliverance, because cursed is everyone, Paul says, who is hanged on a tree. Now it's interesting there, because Deuteronomy 21 reads, "A hanged man is cursed." But Paul has, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Is he pointing to what he's talking about here? That we are, and by faith, are united to Jesus Christ in his death, where he was crucified for our sins, and in his crucifixion, our sins, and we were crucified with him. Our sins laid the curse upon him, so that in him, in union with him, in his resurrection and victory, we might have, in his forgiveness, we might have the blessing of God because of his priestly intercession for us. James affirms this all-encompassing nature of the law for us in the new covenant as well. In James 2, I'm going to read James 2, verses 8 through 11, as he's dealing with the sin of favoritism. He says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Do you see what James is doing here? He's saying the law isn't just a list of rules. The law is you relating to God. And all it takes is for you to break one of these commandments in a single way for you to be an offender against God. When I was in high school, I thought of being saved this way. I thought, you know what? I mean, I was a pretty compliant person, a pretty moral person. And I thought, you know what? I mean, if God grades on the curve like some of our teachers do, you know, like, you know, most, you know, you can't fail everybody, and some people have to pass. So, you know, if you're like in the top 80%, you know, I mean, you're gonna pass. And so I thought, you know, if God grades on the curve, I mean, certainly he can't just condemn everybody. I mean, I feel like I'm more towards the top than towards the bottom. I feel like I'm going to get by. I may not be perfect, you know, but I'm not Hitler, and I haven't killed anybody. I mean, I haven't done anything so horrible. If it's, you know, half and half, I think I'm in the top half. I had no conception of the holiness of God. I had no conception of the demands of his holy law, that just one offense, that one offense is enough to condemn us. And yet the good news of the gospel is that faith in him is enough to forgive all of our offenses. Jesus means God saves, and that doesn't mean anything unless we understand who God is, unless we understand that he's holy, unless we understand the demands of his holiness in his law that we cannot keep, unless we understand that his just sentence is eternal punishment from the law. And then God saves doesn't just mean something, it means everything. And the good news is that through faith in Jesus and through faith in his sacrifice for our sins, we may be saved. Not to ignore the law, but then to be empowered to keep the law. Not to try to earn God's salvation, which we never can, but because, for the same reason that they kept the law, because he is our God, our faithful, covenant-keeping God and Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and worship you for your law that reflects your righteousness and your purity and your goodness. And Lord, we confess that the law is too good for us. Because it is righteous and good, we cannot keep it because we are not perfectly righteous and good. And so while we thank you for it, we also thank you that you provided the altar, the sacrifice, Christ, who fulfilled all of those things and who is the acceptable sacrifice for our sins and our cleansing. And we thank you for the law that says that a hanged man is cursed, and cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. We thank you that in him you have punished our sins, and that we now can have the blessing and rejoice who trust in him. And so we pray that indeed you would give us this grace of faith and repentance and trust in Christ, and hearts not to belittle or leave or forsake the law, but to love your law and to seek all the more by your Spirit to obey your holy commands, because you are our holy God and you have made us your holy people. In your name we ask, amen. And as we respond to God's word now, we'll